All right, we're going to be in Psalm number 11 tonight, and Psalm number 11, let's read these seven verses here. Psalm number 11, verse number 1, I'll read the subtitle here, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for the chance to look at this psalm. And I pray, Father, that you would, if you'd be pleased, Lord, to bless this psalm to our hearing and to our understanding. And I pray that you would strengthen us through the truths that we will see here tonight. Lord, guide me that I might say the things that you know that your people need. And so, Lord, I do pray for these requests, especially Brother Joseph mentioned the trees in his backyard, and we pray that you would please protect them and their home, and that you would cause those trees to be firmly rooted and just stay exactly where they're put. And we pray as well for Phil. Lord, please have mercy on Phil. And Lord, use this tragedy, this terrible situation to draw him to yourself to the end that it might bring glory to God. And so, Lord, we just trust you with that. And please help Koa, and please guide his steps. Lord, give him just a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And Lord, we just pray your blessing upon our study here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you look in verse number 1, the Bible says, it starts with this: "In the Lord put I my trust. In the Lord put I my trust." Now, the danger when we read statements like this, trust the Lord, essentially, right? Trust the Lord. The danger when we read statements like that is to just, because they're so common and familiar, to just pass by them and pass over them and not think about what's being said. I'm convinced that if you were to interview 100 people or a survey maybe, or poll 1,000 people, and you were to say, "Do you trust in the Lord?" I think, or "Is your trust in the Lord?" or something like that, I think most of them would say yes. And I think most of them would not mean what this verse means. I think many people put their trust in religions and in the dictates and in the decrees of religions, and yet they call it trusting in the Lord. It was amazing because people are religious, and they have a belief system and a system of faith that they hold to and those kinds of things. But if you ask them, "Well, what does God say and what does God think and what is God's opinion?" they oftentimes are just radically ignorant. Now, they know what the church teaches, right? They know what the decrees say, the dictates. They know what the papal bulls and the confirmation classes might have taught them or whatnot. They know the catechisms, perhaps. But when the question comes to what God says, that's something they're not all that familiar with. Here's the question, and especially for those that have been in our Sunday school: how can you put your trust in the Lord when you are unfamiliar with what he has said? What's the answer? Can't. Because the basis and the foundation of faith is God's word. You can't even have faith without God's word. And so how is it, this is my personal belief, that if you were to poll 1,000 people, a thousand people roughly are going to say, "Oh yeah, I trust in the Lord, but they don't mean they trust in the Lord himself. They mean their reliance and their trust and their their confidence is in the form of religion that maybe they've been brought up in or they hold to. That's what they're trusting in. That is not the same as trusting in the Lord. The Bible says, in the Lord put I my trust. You know, it's very frightening to think that people's faith, listen, they rest their very souls on what is essentially just religious dogma and words of men. That's frightening to think about. Their very souls are resting on that. When they read in the Bible even, or when they hear it in their church setting, in the Lord put I my trust, they assume that means religion. They assume that means, well, the church or, you know, the faith or whatever. They assume that means that, you know, to them it's just like a synonym. In other words, saying I put my trust in the Lord is like a synonym for religion. But a believer, like this is talking about, puts his trust not in the form of a religion, not in a religious structure, not in a hierarchy, not in religious dogma or decrees or whatever, religious laws that might be promulgated by some religion or anything like that. A believer in the Lord is a person who puts their trust in the Lord Himself. In the Lord Himself. That's what David is saying. In the Lord put I my trust. Not in something and calling it trust in the Lord, but in God Himself. Our faith rests securely on what the Lord has spoken. Now notice what it says in verse 1. In the Lord put I my trust. This is a personal and individual statement. This means in order for me to personally and individually trust in the Lord. Listen, and this is exactly what the Lord requires of every single one of us. As individual Christians, we have an individual Christianity, and there is no such thing as group Christianity, right? Now, as a church, we come together, but a church is only as good as its individual believers who make it up. That's why we believe in the Bible actually teaches it, regenerate church membership. You can't join a church unless you have you personally know and have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. You cannot join this church. And that's a biblical truth, biblical doctrine. Because there is no group faith. We must have our trust in the Lord as individuals. But here's the thing. How can I put my trust in the Lord unless I personally know what the Lord says, and I personally have embraced what the Lord has said personally and individually. That's what it means. In the Lord put I my trust. And again, just for a little bit of repetition here, and just to show the distinction, if our faith is in a religion or a set of decrees that men have promulgated in the name of God, that's not trusting in the Lord. That's saying, oh, well, you've told me that God says something, and I'll just trust you. No. To trust in the Lord means you and I personally know what He has said, and we have embraced what He has said as the truth, and our confidence is relying upon Him personally, though no one else believe it. You see, it's individual. Individual. So the question is this: in whom is your trust? In whom is your trust? You know, this is especially important. See, if our trust is resting in a religion, or it's resting in a church, there's a lot of danger in that. Here's why: because we are bound, and it is inevitable that we will be disillusioned and disappointed by religions, by churches, by preachers, by other Christians. It will happen. You might as well mark it down. If you haven't experienced that yet, many of you have, you will experience that if you remain close to the Lord. It's actually a tool of the devil. to disillusion us and disappoint us. But remember, where is my trust? My trust is not in the religion or the church or the preacher. My trust rests in God Himself and what He has spoken. That's the difference. That's what keeps us from discouragement. For us, our trust was never in man to begin with. Our trust has been in God from the beginning. And so when man does what man does and disappoints us and disillusions us, you know what? We might be the one who disillusions another. And that does happen. But when they do that, or when we experience that, remember, our trust was never in man, or it shouldn't have been. It should have been in God Himself. But see, how many people do you see that just are just absolutely, their faith is totally obliterated when a scandal, like one that came out this week. How many of you heard about that? A scandal comes out, a preacher falls, their faith is destroyed. And that's sad. I mean, that is sad. But ultimately, our faith must be in God Himself. And to do that, we have to know His word ourselves. Notice what it says in verse 1. How say you to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? So you can imagine the enemies of David. David's trusting in the Lord. And you know, the situation here is not given. We don't know what is happening. David had a lot of situations with his enemies, right? The Philistines and such. But the idea is run away. Be afraid. But faith and his trust in the Lord is what told him to stay, right? To stand. Fear will make us do a lot of crazy things, and fear and faith are set at contrast. They're opposites. They're opposites. Look at verse 2. For lo, the wicked, and we learned about the wicked last week, but and several other times. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, if you would, very quickly. Ephesians chapter 6. You're familiar with this verse, but I want to, if you look at, kind of hold both in your hand, both Psalm 11 and Ephesians 6, I want to show you verse number 16. This is talking about the armor of God, of course, but notice what Ephesians 6 verse 16 says. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. You see that? So we're talking about a battle here. So there's verse 16 tells us that we are going to be shot at. That's what it says, right? A dart. Anybody know what a dart is? You know, you think of a blow dart or a dart you throw. No, a dart in the scripture is referring to an arrow. Something that is a missile. That's the old way to say it back in the 1700s and 1600s. A missile that is launched. That is a projectile that is shot at us. And that, if you hold your place there and look back at Psalm 11, it says this, for lo, the wicked bend their bow. That's a dart or something that launches a dart anyway. They make ready their arrow, there's the dart, upon the string that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. So you see this, in Ephesians it says, there are fiery darts of the wicked. In Psalm 11 verse 2 it says, the wicked bend their bow, they privily shoot at the upright in heart. So you have their parallel, right? Now I know David is no doubt referring to a real life situation that, you know, a physical situation he was dealing with his enemy. But there's multiple layers here. The spiritual application of this verse is talking about the wicked who shoot at us, what we've been talking about on Sunday, which is the temptation, the satanic temptation. Satan is called the wicked one. All of his minions, the wicked ones. And you have kind of a picture here, because you have David referring to the wicked who are men, right? That's the men, but they're under the dominion of the devil and under the influence of the devil. And so when you see the wicked in verse 2, although it's referring to men in context, it relates directly to Satan, because Satan shoots his darts privily. He shoots his arrows at the upright in heart, just like we read in Ephesians 6. He tries to wound us and tries to cause us to fall. Now notice in verse 2 it says this, that they may, at the end of the verse, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. You ever stopped and thought about what's being said here? Privily. What does that mean? Secretly. So the devil, the wicked here, is not standing out in the open where he is visible. He's hidden. He's a sniper. Sniper in the, 1000 BC sniper, right? He's a sniper. Now, here's the question. You remember when we were reading, when we were studying about the temptation of Christ, and we saw various things about how Satan works, and he tries to do things in a way that's it's subtle and it's not obvious that it's him behind it, right? Imagine a sniper. He's got an arrow. Maybe he's in a bush, but he has a little opening, and he just sticks his arrow, kind of like that guy did with tried to assassinate President Trump, right? He stuck his muzzle out through a bush. That was a mistake. But anyway, trying to hide. Why would someone snipe with an arrow and shoot privily so you couldn't see where the arrow was coming from? Why would you do that? To hide the source of the wound, of the arrow, right? And there's two reasons. Number one, if you don't know where it's coming from, you have no way to defend. For instance, he's privily shooting, he's behind the bushes over here, but your shield is here and you've got a shield, right? But he's shooting from over here, you have no way to defend that. Because you don't know he's there. And then once you're shot, it might not be fatal, but once you're shot, now you know probably it came from that direction, so you wheel around, but now you're shot, and you can't exactly see where it's coming from because he's hidden. So you have no way to retaliate. You see, that it's a perfect picture of satanic temptation that we just finished studying. The design is to hide the source, to make it seem like it's our brother or our sister, make it seem like it's a person, when in fact it's coming straight from the devil. And it's designed to shoot us and wound us, to hide the source, so that we can't defend against it, and we can't fight back effectively. This is why it's so important for us to not be ignorant of the devil's devices. It's secret. It's subtle. It says here, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow. And the question came to my mind, why are they shooting at these people? It says here, the upright in heart, right? Into verse 2. Why are they shooting at the people who are upright in heart? And it's funny, this is a pun. Think about it. Think about a battle. Ephesians 6, it's a battle. Are they going to be shooting their arrows at people who are falling down on the ground? No, they're shooting people who are still upright, right? This says upright in heart, obviously, but it's a double meaning. Where are they aiming? They're shooting at the upright in heart, not ones who are wayward, not ones who are foolish, not ones who are wicked. The aim, the target of the enemies, our enemies, the enemies of God and enemies of David in this case, in a battle, as an example, they're not shooting at the people who are laying. They're done. They're already destroyed. They don't need to shoot them anymore. They're worried about the people who are still standing upright. That's what it says, upright in heart. Those that have already fallen by the wayside don't need another arrow stuck in them. It is those who are still upright, those who are still standing, those who are still in the battle, those who are still marching for God, those who are still living uprightly, right, are the ones that are the target of the wicked one. 1 Peter 5:8, you know this verse? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. You think of we've been talking about a battle, but think about a predator and a prey. If a predator has already devoured a prey, right, is he going to return to that which is already cleanly eaten? No. He's looking for another prey that hasn't been devoured yet. It's the same principle. He's looking for another one he can devour. But what does it look like? Listen, you think about the idea of being devoured. What does it mean? What does it look like to be devoured by satanic attack? That is, you're swallowed down. Here's what it means. It means when we're devoured by the devil, it means we cease to be living uprightly. We cease to be walking with God. We cease to be glorifying the Lord. Everything, all of our spiritual life has stopped. We're no longer living for the Lord. We're wounded by the wayside. We're ineffective in the battle. Now, we might be saved because of the grace of God, but for the purposes of God, we do not glorify Him. Our life, we're just swallowed up. That's what it means to be devoured. This is the goal. Of course, Satan can't take our souls. We have eternal life. But if he can, he will devour us and he'll wound us so that we fall by the wayside. We can't rise up. We can't fight in God's battle. We're of no use to God's purposes for us. Satan hates the upright because they are upright and because they please the Lord. That's the whole reason he hates us. Is it any wonder then that those in verse 2 who are under his control in this world also hate the upright and want them to fall as well? You see, the wicked men in verse 2, they're men, but they're animated and they're motivated by the wicked one. Look at verse 3. The foundations. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? What are foundations? Foundations are the thing upon which a building is built, right? It is that those truths or those characteristics upon which, if you're not talking about building, you're talking about something spiritual. It's those truths and those matters that are the basis for that truth. And if that foundation is not there, those truths cannot stand. Just like if a building has no foundation, it also cannot stand. So in this case, the foundations are that which is fixed and that which is thought to be immutable, unchangeable, that serve as the basis for our faith in God. It is that which our faith is built upon, the foundations. And it's essential. Our faith must have a foundation. When you think of the Scripture, the Scripture is one of the most important foundations that we have because it is the basis of our faith. You know, I've had conversations with several people, you know, about our exclusive use of the King James Bible. You know, when I was a missionary in Cambodia, the best Bible they had was a Bible that had issues. It had problems. And I wasn't equipped to retranslate the Bible, so we used the best Bible that they had. But you know what? Even as we tried to deal with those verses that had parts missing or whatever, one thing I did not want to do is destroy the foundation. So even though I was trying to deal with that problem, I didn't want to wear away the foundation of the believers of their faith in the Scripture, even if it had issues. You see what I'm saying? Because that is the basis of their faith. And if questions, listen, on this in the subject of the Bible, and this really matters, on the subject of the Bible, when questions start to creep in about the reliability of the text of the Bible, the foundations there's a problem with the foundation. And that can really affect people downstream. Now, maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but as that thing progresses, it can cause a lot of harm. And so I can say that, and now you know, we all know where we're at on the King James Bible. But even if we didn't have that position, we shouldn't be doing things that undermine the Bible, right? Because that's our foundation. That's our foundation. We could go into, you know, the superiority of it because of the translation or because of the texts, and you know, all you could go into all of that, but put all of that aside for a second. You still don't want to destroy the foundation. Whatever you do, you don't want to destroy the foundation. Because the Word of God is our foundation for our faith. Notice it says this, if the foundations be destroyed. It doesn't say they are or can be or will be. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 says, there is but one foundation, which is Christ Jesus. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Also, 2 Timothy 2:19 says this, that the foundation of God standeth sure. Standeth sure. Listen, I know this verse says that, but this verse is presenting a truth that if the foundations of our faith, that which is that upon which our soul rests, if those are shaky, if those are unsure, if those move, they're not supposed to move. They're supposed to be immutable. But if they move, it will definitely affect the edifice, the building that's standing upon it. But we can be thankful that that cannot happen. Now, in the context, the enemies of God would love to do that. And, you know, on a broad scale, not possible. The foundation of God standeth sure. Jesus is the foundation. The Word of God is settled forever in heaven. We know all that. But individually, how many people's faith has been destroyed because the foundation in their own mind was destroyed? That, on an individual level, happens. That does happen. And think about this. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the answer is, not a thing. What can you do with a building whose foundation is destroyed? Nothing. You can paint it. You can make it look nice. You can repair it. It doesn't matter. No matter how much effort you put into salvaging the building, it will fail. It cannot be remedied. And so it is here. The righteous can do nothing. Every effort is vain. And this goes to religious institutions. Think about it now. If the very core, the very foundations of a religious institution are lost, you might as well not even hang out in it. It's time for you to depart because the building is coming down, right? On the other hand, if the foundation is sound, no matter what happens to the building, and sometimes bad things happen in churches and bad things happen in religions, right, don't they? Bad things happen. But if the foundation is sound, no matter what happens to the building, it can be rebuilt. It can be rebuilt. And the destruction of the foundation, that upon which our faith is based, is a primary goal of the wicked. Now look at verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked in him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Notice, in contrast, in verse 4, in contrast to the gods of the nations, God's temple is not here. God's temple is in heaven. And in contrast to the throne of the false gods of the nations, God's throne is not here. So you know what that means in the context of this, of the wicked and of this battle that we see here, is that God is totally out of reach of anyone. He rules from a place that cannot be touched. And you know what that's supposed to give us? That's supposed to give us peace. At all times, no one can in the slightest challenge God's reign. At all times, our soul can rest on that fact that God still reigns. And so nothing is outside of His power. That's what, you know, truthfully, we talk about sovereignty of God and that kind of thing. Of course, not really a scriptural term, not a scriptural term. But if you want to talk about the sovereignty of God, and I'll give you this, you know, if this is a word you like to use, that's just your bone, okay? Here's your bone. Which is, God's power extends over everything. And there is nothing supreme to God. That's what actually sovereign means. It doesn't mean God controls everything. It means God is supreme to all. That's what the word means. So sovereign means supreme. And that's what this word is saying. God is in His temple. No matter what happens, no matter who wins the election, the Lord, His throne is in, His throne is in heaven. Hasn't been touched. Not challenged. Now, the last thing I want you to see It says, his eyes, verse 4, his eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men, which is referring to the wicked now. Referring to, that's a, children of men is a term that refers to mankind in general. Not the Jews, not the Gentiles, but all man, okay? You get to verse 5, it says this, the Lord trieth the righteous. So he tries the children of men in verse 4, but in verse 5, he trieth the righteous. And then it says, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. And then he talks about the judgment that will be rained upon the wicked. But notice this, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked. So even though the Lord brings the righteous into trial, testing, that is not an indication of that does not indicate that God lacks goodwill toward us. Unfortunate events and misfortune and pain and suffering in our lives are not indicators that God is not happy with us all the time. The Lord trieth the righteous. He puts the righteous through tests. But why? Now let's conclude. Go to the book of James, if you would. I want to show you this in verse number chapter 1. James 1, verse number 2. James 1, verse 2 says this. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. So even when the Lord brings us through a period of testing that's difficult, he has a good, a good purpose in it. He has a good purpose in it. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 7, or verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, notice what it says, being much more precious, that is not how we view testing. It says, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, notice the end, notice God's goal, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God has a good end. So even when the Lord tries his people, he tries the righteous, he has a good end. It is to help them. It is to better them. It is to purify them. That's what the Bible says. Look at one more. Chapter 4 of the same book. And these three passages I'm reading to you are the only passages, especially in the epistles, that speak at all of testing in a believer. There's temptation to sin, that's there, but this is just testing, okay? Look at chapter 4, verse number 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. And the Lord says, but rejoice. The only way you can rejoice, for two reasons, is that you know the Lord trieth the righteous, so you know the Lord is behind it, and you know that it is not out of control. And that's one thing that troubles us a lot, is when we have suffering and trial, we have this fear in the back of our mind that somehow it's out of God's control. It's off leash. But no, the Lord trieth the righteous. He's the one sending us through it. He is the one using it for good. And that gives us comfort. It doesn't make the pain go away, but it does give us comfort knowing that God is overseeing it, right? He says this, and for that reason we can rejoice, but we can also rejoice, verse 13, we can also rejoice because we know that God has good purposes in it and it will bring forth good fruit in our lives. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So the fact that our trial of our faith, that we are being tried comes from the Lord gives us comfort. The Lord trieth the righteous. Let's pray.